You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
It's no secret this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And today I will be attempting to teach in one lesson what I have been known to teach in four. So I hope that your handwriting skills are up to snuff, because you're probably going to be writing very quickly. Or you may just stare at me with a no expression on your face. We will see. So the Sermon on the Mount this week was a chance for you to see kind of the next logical step, if you're paying attention, to parallels between the life of Jesus recorded in Matthew and the story of the Exodus of Israel. Because if you think about it, we've already seen some parallels, right? Like we saw the Passover connection to the killing of the Israelite babies. And then we also saw the passage through the Red Sea and the comparison in there to Jesus' baptism, and then the going into the wilderness to go to the foot of Mount Sinai, and we saw Jesus go into the wilderness and be tempted for 40 days. And you know what happens next in the narrative of the Exodus, right? They come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and what do they receive? They receive the law. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. And if you remember that scene in Exodus 19, what was it like? It was terrifying. Like if you go back and read how the Israelites felt about standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, I remember they were supposed to purify themselves, and then it says, take your stand at the foot of the mountain, but don't touch the mountain, because if you do, you will die. Don't let animals go near the mountain. And then God descends in thunder and lightning, trumpet peals, cacophony, like the way it's described is one of those descriptions where you read it and you're like, basically it was super scary and loud, and Moses couldn't quite put it into words, so he just threw a bunch of adjectives at it. It's kind of like reading Revelation, right? Where you're like, huh? But it was terrifying to the people. Like the people said to Moses, don't make us go near that. You talk to God from now on, because if we go, we will die. That's the way they felt about hearing the voice of God. And that is the last recorded time in Scripture that God speaks from the top of a mountain. Until we get to Matthew chapter 5. Just get ready. It's going to be a cry fest day for me. So just buckle up. And here we find him in Matthew 5. You remember last week, he has begun his public ministry and he has begun healing. And it is because of the healings that people are following him around, because everybody loves a good magic show. And we're going to see that continue. And he's later going to rebuke them for being a wicked generation that all they want is to see a sign. And we're going to get to talk about the purpose of the miracles and what their intent was, but we don't get there yet. First, we see that the crowds have already begun to follow him around. And now we start to see him sort of pulling back and trying to make a little room between himself and the crowds when he is able. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. And it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So the crowds are all around, but it says that he sits down on the mountaintop, and who is it that comes to him first? It is his disciples. And so when we think about who his comments are primarily directed to, we need to understand that they're first directed to his followers, to those who have left everything to follow him. But of course, he is certainly aware that there are crowds all around who are listening in on this conversation. And you remember, he's already had friction with the religious rulers. And we're going to see that, especially in this week's portion of the text, we're going to see that heightened even more, that he is actually inviting that conflict because he understands that it must happen, that he must call them out on their religiousness that is lacking in any depth, and that to do so is going to mean that ultimately they will seek his death. So it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, so he takes the posture of the rabbi, he sits, and his disciples come to him, and he opened his mouth, these words of introduction of the words of a prophet, and he's going to speak with the tone of a prophet and with the language of the prophets. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then I don't know how you would have started your first public sermon, but most people like to start with a funny story, something to kind of warm up the crowd. And what does Jesus do? He does his upside down kingdom thing. He basically obliterates every wrong expectation that his disciples might have had surrounding what it means that Messiah is in their midst. Because what were they expecting? They were expecting Messiah to come and have political power, to have military might. He was going to overthrow existing government structures. And what would happen to those who were in his posse, so to speak? They were going to kind of be a big deal. And you see this throughout the rest of the Gospels. You hear the disciples or the mothers of the disciples, mortifying, coming to Jesus and saying, hey, so when this all shakes down, who's going to sit where? Like, who's going to be the most important is basically what gets articulated by his very followers after, notably, after they hear this message. So if you had trouble getting it this week, just know that the people who physically sat and listened to him also had trouble getting it. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what is Jesus trying to say? The one who is the least. And we have all kinds of modern conceptions of what it means to be blessed, right? Hashtag blessed. And it's not wrong to say, I'm blessed because such and such good thing happened in my life. Those are absolutely blessings. But what is Jesus doing here? He's upsetting an expectation of what it means to be called a follower of Christ and to receive the divine benediction. The one upon whom God looks down and says, I call you blessed, is not always the one in the world that we would call blessed. And so the Beatitudes, these set of eight blesseds with a ninth that follows up and reiterates a point, are intended to just blow our minds, as they should have blown the minds of his original hearers. So he opens his mouth and he teaches them, saying in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What? Let's back up and make sure we caught everything that was happening here. So notice here the parallel. What was it that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai? It was the Ten Commandments, and they were a list of don'ts. What do we get here? We get a list of eight do's. This is what it looks like to be blessed. This is how the person who is blessed behaves. This is how the person who is blessed orients himself. And if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, what do those first four commandments do? They start dealing with which relationship? That vertical relationship with the Lord. And then what? They move to the horizontal relationship, to the one another's, right? What do we see here in the Sermon on the Mount as well? We see four Beatitudes, which are dealing first with the vertical relationship, how we are oriented to God, and then four more that are going to deal with how we relate to other people. And I think often the Beatitudes are taught as sort of these standalone statements. We pull them out as we feel a particular need for them. But think about it. Jesus is crafting a message here. They're not intended to be pulled apart and taken for an individual need because they're saying something cohesive. I would even argue, as others have done better than me, that what they are doing is painting a picture of justification and sanctification. That these first four are a picture of what it means to come to saving faith. So let's look at them. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. What is even being meant there? Like, you think about poverty. Think about what we mean when we talk about poverty, and think about maybe a literal picture in your mind of what that looks like. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying those who regard their souls as in a state of poverty apart from God, those are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven comes. Those who recognize their spiritual lack and their inability to meet it themselves. And so this is a statement that stands in opposition to self-sufficiency. He does not say, as the world would say, blessed are those who think highly of themselves, who have really good self-esteem. What does he say? He says, blessed are those who know their spiritual lack because the kingdom of heaven comes for them. And then the next beatitude flows from that one. Because once we recognize that we are poor in spirit, what happens next? We look at our sin and what do? We're grieved by it. We mourn over our sin. I know that you've heard, blessed are those who mourn at funerals. And that's fine, except that that's not what this particular verse is talking. We don't need this verse at funerals because there are plenty of other verses that are great to deal with the issue of losing someone and feeling deep grief over it. This particular verse is talking about grief over sin before a holy God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted by what? By the good news of the gospel. You lack spiritual self-sufficiency. You have sinned to the point that you are devastated. If you look at in the Old Testament, you remember in Nehemiah when the book of the law is read out over the people? Just the law, like someone stands up and reads the law over them. You and I would nod off. Do you know what they did? It says that they wept. They were broken by it. They grieved over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This statement stands in opposition to those who are self-satisfied, to those who think that sin is someone else's problem, to those who hear the sermon and always think it's for their neighbor instead of for them. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin before a holy God because there is comfort for them. Think how rarely we come and gather in church with the explicit intent to mourn. Why do we come to church? Often to be comforted. But listen, there is no true comfort until we have mourned. And as the people of God, we recognize that it is good to mourn our sin, not just at the point that we come to faith, right? But that again and again, we come back and we grieve over fresh sins that we've committed and we lay them before the Lord. Why? Because we've learned once again, I am not self-sufficient. I still need him. I am not self-satisfied. I need him increasingly more with every passing day. So we move from being poor in spirit to mourning. And then what comes next? After you're broken over your sin, how do you begin to think about your will versus the will of the Lord? You look over your shattered past and you think, you know, when I go my way, it's not awesome. What if I submitted myself to the good and perfect will of the Lord? What if I became meek? What if I was willing to set aside my own agenda for his? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is an interesting reward for the meek, isn't it? Or outcome for the meek. But if you think about it, inheriting the earth. So, I mean, obviously there is a future sense of this when the new heavens and the new earth are a reality, a full reality for us. But even in present time, we inherit the earth as those who are meek because the person who does not insist on her own way at every turn is going to live a way different life than the person who does. She's going to live a life of contentment. She's going to live a life where she says, I bless the Lord whether I am in plenty or I am in want. I bless the Lord whether the path is smooth or the path is rocky because I trust him and I know that he wills all things for my ultimate good. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inhabit the present earth in a way that those who are self-determined and self-willed will not. Blessed are the meek. I mean, what is our synonym for meek in our culture? Weak, right? People think that a meek person is a weak person, but meekness is actually strength under control. Jesus Christ is meek. He does not lack power. He's choosing to use it in ways that are controlled and deliberate. But the world around us says, nobody wants to mourn. People want to be happy all the time. Nobody wants to be meek. You need to be strong. You need to stand up for yourself. Nobody wants to be poor in spirit. You need to love yourself. You know, just you do you. So what happens once we have become poor in spirit and mourned our sin and become meek to set our own will aside for his? What happens next? Well, this is what happens next. We begin to develop new appetites. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, you don't hunger and thirst for something if you have a full stomach. So what are we seeing here? Though the world would say, blessed are those who are full, blessed are those who are filled with their own sense of self-righteousness, what do we see here? Blessed are the empty. Blessed are the empty. God speaks a benediction over those who have been emptied of all self-righteousness and come before him hungering for the righteousness of who? The Savior. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. This verse stands in opposition to self-righteousness. So the first four Beatitudes address what it looks like for us to confront our great spiritual need for salvation. And that is certainly what brings us to the point of crying out to the Lord and saying, deliver me from myself and my sin. But it is also the duty and delight of every disciple to return again through this cycle and present themselves again before the Lord and say, Lord, continue to change me, grow my appetite for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Anybody think of a way that we pictorially live this out in our service each week? In the taking of the Lord's Supper, we say, I hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. We visibly pay homage to this idea. So these first four Beatitudes are describing for us where the character of a disciple takes root. And now we're going to see how that character bears fruit in the last four. So we have where it takes root in humility, in mourning, in meekness, and in a form of famine, a starvation for righteousness. And then we move on and we find out how these things are going to bear fruit. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So what do we see? Now we've turned outward, right? As we've been rightly oriented to God, now we turn outward toward others. And instead of being those who, what would the world say? Blessed are those who extend mercy? Blessed are those who get justice for themselves every single time. That's who's blessed in the world's eyes. And yet Jesus says, no, no, no. It's when you're merciful, because you'll receive mercy. Now, does this mean that God gives us mercy because we are merciful to others? We're going to see this surface other places in the Sermon on the Mount. No, absolutely not. But to the extent that we give mercy to others, it demonstrates how aware we are that we are recipients of mercy. Mercifulness to others is the fruit of understanding the mercy that has been extended to us. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, stands in opposition to the idea of being self-justifying. You think about how many statements you hear just in a given week of people justifying their decisions, justifying their behaviors, justifying why someone else was wrong and they were right. Social media, anyone? What a mercy it would be just to be silent. One of the most merciful things we can do. I love that verse. I've had to write it on the front of my notebook from time to time when I go into meetings or rooms where everyone's talking, where it says, even a fool is considered wise when he holds his tongue. And it actually works. Like when you sit there and don't say anything, they're like, oh, I can tell you were really thinking deep thoughts. Yes. Or about what I was going to make for dinner tonight. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, stands in opposition to self-justifying behaviors. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, so the pure in heart this means that they basically have had their desires purified, like that your heart is the seat of your desires, right? And it means that your desires have been purified, and I think that many of us can relate to times in our lives where we've had our desires purified by what? By chasing after them and finding out it was a terrible idea? Like acting out on a desire and realizing, well, that was the worst idea ever. Because why? Because the Lord is merciful to us to point us to a better way. And so over time, what do we learn to desire the right things? We grow in our purity of heart. And when we grow more pure in our desires, what does it say will happen? We will have a clearer vision for God. And this is Jesus that's saying this. This is the sinless Son of God who never sinned one time in all of his life. Think how clear his vision of God was, even in his humanity. So if you're ever wondering why it's hard for you to understand the things of the Lord, where's a good place to look? Where are my desires? Am I submitting them meekly before the Lord and asking him to do a work there? This statement, blessed are the pure in heart, stands in opposition to those who would be self-deluded, to those who would convince themselves that their truth is a better truth than the truth that the Lord has given us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Well, now Jesus is really stepping on the toes of his disciples because they think Messiah has come not to make peace, but to make war. And he's saying, no, 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 it's the peacemakers. Those are the ones who are going to be called the sons of God. So this sons of God term is a term that's used other ways in the scriptures, like the sons of thunder, Peter and his brother, called the sons of thunder, and it tells you something about their character. Sons of the devil sometimes is used in the scriptures. And so what's being said here? You will take on my character if this is what you are like. Peacemakers bear the very character of God himself. This passage stands in opposition to the idea of being self-promoting. Why? Because in order to be a peacemaker, you're going to have to humble yourself a lot. And how are we called to make peace? Well, we make peace between man and man, as we're going to see in just a few minutes when we get into the next portion of the text. But also we're called to make peace between man and God by sharing the gospel, by sharing the good news. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be so closely identified with God that they will be recognizable as his children. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you can hear that repetition, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, kind of putting a bow on these eight statements. And who's blessed? Oh, you know, those who are persecuted, because that's what everybody thinks when they wake up in the morning. And so here are Jesus' disciples listening to this, that it will not be the self-preserving who are blessed in this world, but it will be those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if they had any expectations of living the high life and of having power and wealth and authority in this life, what has Jesus just told them? That is not going to be your lot. But actually, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So at first, it sounds like maybe he's just speaking generally. And then what does he do? He pulls it back around in verse 11. And anytime something's repeated, we have to pay attention, right? And look how the adverbs change. The pronouns change. Oh, good grief. I have an English degree. Sorry, universe. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. You and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great now in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what is Jesus doing? He is doing what every good leader does. He is doing what you have probably done if you are a parent of children. What is the secret sauce to terrible parenting? Failure to set an accurate expectation, right? So like if you take four small children, for example, pulling this out of nowhere, to Target, and before you walk into Target, if you do not say, we will not be buying any snacks, what will happen? Can I have a snack? Is there a snack? Can I have a snack? Are the snacks here? Can we get snacks? Is it time for a snack yet? When do we get a snack? And then if you say, once you're in Target, hey, we're not buying snacks. If you didn't say it before, what's going to happen? They're going to howl their bloody faces off, and the whole store is going to stare at you. So what does the thinking parent do? Before you go into the store, you get down in their little level, and you go, what will happen when we go into the store? And they go, no snacks. You go, yes. What will happen if you pitch an ungodly fit? We will leave. Yes, and then you go through the store. And what are the odds that you're going to get out of there with a better outcome? They're better. I mean, you're still probably going to go down in flames every now and then. So what is Jesus doing here? He is faithfully leading his little flock toward what is next. He's saying, you thought this, and that's not it. It's going to be this. Are you in? And what is he doing? He's giving the law. But as we're going to see, he's going to deepen their understanding of what the law had been doing all along. So let's turn to verse 13 and see where he takes it from here. So we've seen what a disciple's character is to look like in the Beatitudes. And now we're going to see what a disciple's influence is to look like in the world around him. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, this is an illustration that gets a little lost on us because we're like, salt, love it. No, I'm supposed to limit it, but it's delish. But in Jesus' time, as you saw in your homework, the primary purpose for salt was as a preservative. It had a couple of things that it was good for, being a preservative. And then also, have you ever heard, well, that's like putting salt in the wound. Well, why is that even a thing? Like, why would someone put salt in a wound? Because it stings like crazy. Because what else does it do? It prevents the spread of decay. So salt was actually a thing of a great deal of value in Jesus' day. We don't think of it as that now, but if you're familiar with the term salary, that came from the Roman centurion's pay, which was the salarium. He was paid in part in salt because it was such a commodity at that time. And so when we say someone is worth their salt, that's where that expression comes from. So what Jesus is doing here is he is talking about something that they would have understood to be very necessary and very valuable. And he's saying, that's what you are. You are the salt of the earth. Why? Because you will be those who preserve righteousness and prevent the spread of sin. That's your role as a follower of Christ. He's going to show that to them now with another image when he moves further along. But I would just point out that if we are truly being salty in the environments that we go into, sometimes we're going to sting a little bit. Sometimes people are not going to react in a happy way. Like if someone puts more salt on your fries, you're pumped. But if someone pours salt in your wound, you're angry. So it's important for us to understand the metaphor here, because what has he just told them? He said, you're going to endure persecution for my sake. You know why? Because you're going to sting a little bit if you say what I say. So when you walk into the room, does everybody always feel like they can't wait to see you and nothing about your life makes their life feel a little off? Because salty people are preserving righteousness in a culture that does not love that. So salt is one way that we influence, and here's another one. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I love this part because you're all singing a little song in your head right now. This little light of mine. So we're all familiar with this. Often we've heard it just taught on its own. What are we seeing here? We're seeing another way in which Christians will influence the world around them. And to us, because we flip a switch and lights come on, or now you can tell Alexa to turn on your lights for you. Like, what did we do when we were enslaved to having to go around and turn on all of our own lamps? It's terrible. I can't even believe I had to live through that. But in Jesus' time, in order to light something, you had to have a lamp, and it took some doing, and it was expensive to light a light. And so that's why you wouldn't just put it under a basket somewhere, because it cost money, and it was something that was of great value, because when the sun went down, it wasn't just kind of dark. It was completely dark. It wasn't like there were street lights around to kind of give some light. If the moon was behind the clouds, it would be so dark outside. Has anybody gone camping and gotten lost on the way to the bathroom? That's what I'm talking about. So we have to understand how in the scriptures, we have a fully formed theology of light and darkness, stretching all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Fully formed theology, and Jesus is pointing to part of that right now, because in ancient times when the sun went down, what happened to your safety factor? It diminished, right? It was not safe at night. This is why people went into their house and shut their door and went to bed, because you can't work when there's no light, and it's not safe when there's no light. But what are Christians to be? We are to be the light. We are to, you know, Jesus Christ himself is the light. The nation of Israel was described as a light to the nations. And so we're seeing this connecting point between the Old Testament and the New Testament of you, the people of God, are going to take on, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven are going to take on the torch, so to speak. What does light do? Light reveals what is hidden, and it causes things to grow. Reveals what is hidden. And so those of us who are living a life where we are choosing righteousness over unrighteousness, We are going to be like what happens when you flip over a rock in the garden. What happens when you flip over a rock that's been in the same place in your garden for a long time? All the nasty things that live underneath that love the darkness, what do? They scatter. They dig for darkness as quickly as they can. When we inhabit spaces with unbelievers and they see that our choices are different from theirs, whether we ever utter a word of condemnation or not, our lives will stand as a reproach to them and they will not want to hang out. Now we're to have relationships with the lost for sure. How else will they hear the gospel? But for those who are determined to dwell in darkness, you will notice that they don't spend a lot of time hanging out with you. So that begs the question, are any of the decisions that you're making with how you spend your time or your money or your days, are they making some sort of light? Is there anything noticeable? Because a city on a hill cannot be hidden. The church is like a city on a hill, and each of us, too, is a light in the darkness. What does it say? Also causes things to grow, right? So what do? We help righteousness to grow. We give light to one another. Like, doesn't it help you to be around other people who want to be children of the light? But also, by being someone who loves God and loves his law and his commands and entering into environments where people don't really care about those things, we are bringing order out of chaos, just as Adam and Eve were commanded to do. We walk into environments and we bring good things to them because we're asking people to live lives in a way that honors the Lord. What does he say? I love verse 16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may hear all of your really well-stated statements and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. No, they would see your good works. And I'm not a person who would stand in front of you and say, preach the gospel, use words as if necessary. I've heard that quote. It's a good quote. It's just that the gospel is given to us in words. So it's not that we are never called to speak. We absolutely are. But more often than not, what is it that's going to give us an opportunity to have that conversation in the first place? Because someone looked at us and saw something that did not make rational sense in terms of the world's economy. So we influence the world around us by being salt and by being light. And now Jesus is going to hit the gas. You ready? Verse 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, Jesus, why would we think that? You just basically said 15 things that did not fit at all with what our expectation was for you. Do you see what he's doing? He's answering their unspoken expectation. The disciples will have just heard what he said and be like, so what are we doing? What? This is not what I thought. And what's he saying? He's saying, just in case you think that I'm here to get rid of the law, just know that that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to put an end to it. I'm here to bring it to completion. I'm here to bring it into its fullest reality. And here's what he says next. He says, verse 18, for truly I say to you, and this is a very provocative phrase he's just said, and we don't even catch it. But he's just spoken here with the full authority of God himself. The prophets would have said, thus says the Lord. And what does he say? For truly I say to you. He's declaring that he is not just the Son of God, but is fully God. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So iota and dot is a jot and a tittle. Have you ever heard that? Those of you who grew up in the Baptist church, those are the smallest marks you would make in the Hebrew alphabet. So he's saying not even the tiniest piece of the law is going to pass away until when? Until heaven and earth pass away and all is accomplished. So have heaven and earth passed away? No. Is everything accomplished? A little bit of a trick question. In one sense, yes. When Jesus says it is finished at the cross, he has fulfilled all righteousness. But those of us who follow in his path, those of us who follow in his footsteps, as the Sermon on the Mount is going to go to great lengths to illustrate, love his law, meditate on it day and night, desire to do what pleases him. And we walk in his footsteps. We walk as he walked. So he says in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and here's where he really drops the bomb. Are you ready? "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." These verses are too familiar to us. We have to hear them the way they would have hit that original audience, because we hear scribes and Pharisees, and as I mentioned last week, we're like, boo, villains. But what would his original audience have heard? You know the people who you think are killing it with regard to their faith? You need to be more righteous than them. How is that possible? I mean, like, how can that even be possible, Lord? Well, he's going to tell them. That's exactly what he's going to talk to them about for the rest of the sermon. But notice in verse 19, he said, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same." He's actually taking a direct shot at the scribes and the Pharisees in that moment. Because as we're going to see, what the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching about the law was, even though you might hear it and think, wow, that's really hard, that's going to be really hard to do, because they were only teaching an external obedience, that's basically a bare minimum compliance with the law. It is relaxing the true intent of the law. The law was intended to be obeyed not just outwardly, but what? Inwardly. And so when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what is he saying? He's saying, unless your heart matches your deeds. That's not genuine faith. So let's talk about how we get our hearts to match our deeds. He's now going to describe the righteousness of a disciple at great length. What's he doing? He's going to take the law and he's going to point them, instead of saying that no longer applies, he's going to say, guess what? You thought that was hard? Here's what's hard. And he's going to use, this is really important for us to understand, he is going to use hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? No, I have zero idea. That was hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you use an exaggerated illustration to make your point, and we have to keep that in view because otherwise we're going to chop off body parts before we're through getting through this passage. So let's see how we can do. Starting verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Is that a true thing from the law? Yeah, that's true. You probably remember that from the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council," that's the Sanhedrin, "and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So he first deals with conflict between us and a brother. And then what does he say in verse 25? "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." It's so cheerful. Sermon on the Mount, so cheerful. So what is he saying? He's saying, here's what happens. Here's, you need to reconcile with those who are in the family of God. And also you need to live at peace with those who are outside the family of God, as far as it is possible with you. Try to find a way for there to be mercy, because if you're slow to do this, then you'll be handed over to justice. So as the children of God, extend mercy. Blessed are the merciful. But what is he saying here? He connects the sin of murder with what? Anger. Are they equivalent? Is he saying if you've been angry with someone, you have murdered them? No. What is he saying? He's saying if no one ever let their anger burn and boil, guess what would never happen? Murder. Because what's the problem? This external manifestation started way over here inside. So get to the root of the problem. So what we're going to see in this relaxing of the commands is that the way the law had been taught to the people basically urges them to get as close to the line as possible without stepping over. So as long as I haven't actually stabbed someone, I'm cool, right? I'm a law-abiding citizen. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, no. If you've harbored anger in your heart, you've broken the law. You've broken the law. It is better to only be angry with someone than it is to stab them in the back. So they're not equivalent sins, but he's drawing a connection between how they relate to one another. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to change the question of the Pharisees, which has been, how much can I get away with, to what can I get away from? What can I flee from? Instead of how close can I shinny up to the line and still call myself righteous? So this whole first section is asking the question, how much anger can I indulge? And what does Jesus say? You got to get away from that. Because what will it do? It will inhibit your ability to worship if you're offering your gift at the altar. It will inhibit your ability to have the influence on the world around you that you should as salt and light. You cannot indulge anger. Now, is anger a sin? Can't hear you. No, anger is not a sin. Anger is a negative emotion that is a response to being threatened in some way. What's the problem with anger? It's when it progresses and we hang on to it and we love it and we snuggle with it. And then what we see here is he talks about anger and insults and calling someone you fool. That's a process. He moves through a list of terms that show that it moves from anger to contempt. So anger is he's dumb. Contempt is he's worthless. And how far from saying, you fool, he's worthless, how far do you go from dehumanizing someone until you would actually stab someone in the back? So he's saying, be aware, sin starts internally and it spreads. Then he's going to move on. He's not done with us. Verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. True or false? Is that a false teaching? That's a true teaching. You should not commit adultery. What does he say in verse 28? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so is Jesus saying that lust is the same thing as adultery? No. What is he saying? If there were no indulging of lust, there would be no adultery. So he's drawing the same comparison there for them. He's saying, you are not dealing with the root issue of the problem. Now, is it wrong that when a woman walks by and your husband kind of like flatlines, does that mean that he's a lustful son of a gun and you should smack him in the head? No, that's just a thing. Now, if it is indulged, what does it say? It says with lustful intent. You know what that means? It means when you look at, it's one thing to look at someone and be like, that is a beautiful human being. It is another thing to look at someone like that and say, and I want to consume them. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's using hyperbole. And then he's going to use more. If your right eye causes you to sin, verse 29, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What if we did this? What if we took Jesus literally? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Nobody in here would have eyes or limbs, right? But what would you still have? You'd still have a problem in here. What is he saying? He's saying you do radical work to eradicate sin. So rather than asking, as the Pharisees had left room for, how much lust can I indulge, what does he say? He says, live as those who are willing to amputate themselves in order to avoid committing the sin of lustful intent. Now, if you've ever seen someone who's missing a limb, you know, like if you have little children and you're always afraid that your child is going to be like, that man doesn't have a leg, right? Or something, and you're like, oh my gosh, don't say that. But when someone is missing a body part, we notice it. So in spiritual terms, do you look like an amputee? Do you look like someone who hates sin enough that you are not willing to put yourself in harm's way? Okay, but he's not done. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. True or false? Absolutely true. This was a provision that was made in the Old Testament. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Few passages have caused more harm or pain in the church than these when taught irresponsibly. I don't have a ton of time, but I'm going to do my best to treat these the way that we should treat them. Once again, Jesus is using hyperbole. He is making a point with dramatic speech. So in the Old Testament, provision had been made for divorce, and it is a mercy. It is a mercy to a woman in a culture who does not have rights. It is a mercy in some cases. So God made provision. Why? Because of their hardness of hearts is what it says. And I'm sure that each woman in here knows a story of a marriage in which a great deal of hardness of heart has been represented. So why then does Jesus come out with this strong statement of everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery? Those are big words. Well, in the time of Jesus' ministry, the prevailing teaching on marriage was that a man should be able to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is pushing back on the predominant idea, which was an extremely low view of marriage. Not only that, but do you know about divorce rights for women? I mean, this is primarily directed at men because in this time, it was rare that a woman could sue for divorce. So what's actually going on here is Jesus is guarding the well-being of women in the community. You know why? Because a divorced woman, this whole thing about he makes her commit adultery, do you know what her options are as a divorced woman? She's going to go back and live with her family in shame if she's a financial burden to them. Guess what her only professional option is going to be? Prostitution. So there's even a sort of a literal acknowledgement here of what will be her fate if she meets with divorce over something that is not even a big deal. But what is Jesus teaching here? Like, what is the underlying message here? The question that was being asked by the Pharisees is, how lightly can I treat the covenant of marriage? What is Jesus doing? He is reorienting them and saying, marriage is given by God, and we must hold it in high regard. Now, we have the acknowledgement that there are cases where divorce is a necessary thing. And if we didn't have that provision because of the hardness of hearts of men, and I mean mankind, not men, then we couldn't honestly say that we held marriage in high regard, because there are times when the marriage covenant has been so abused and defiled that it bears no resemblance to the relationship between Christ and his church, and it is a mercy to dissolve it. In order to hold a high view of marriage, we must make room for an understanding of divorce, but we must never take a provision of divorce and let it translate into a low view of marriage. We want to be those who say, I did everything I could. Okay, that's like a 45-minute lesson, but we're going to keep moving. Oaths. Verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. This is true. This was Leviticus 19, 11, and 12. Verse 34, he says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So these are like examples of things that people said back in this day. Oh, I swear by Jerusalem. Look at verse 36. And do not take an oath by your head. I swear on my own head. I swear on my father's grave. I mean, think of the things that we say that are similar to this. For you cannot make one hair white or black, because if we could, we would make them all black. Let's be honest. Verse 37. Actually, some of us have. Okay, so this is not actually accurate to our time anymore. Keep moving. Verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So instead of asking, how lightly can I use my words, right? So you have the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees teaching, oh, hey, you know what? As long as you say it just the right way, you can just do kind of whatever you want. Like, just put a little more force behind your word. Now, how do we do this? We say things like, no, I mean it. No, seriously. You know, hey, I'll be there at 5. No, really, I really will be. Well, if you had to say that, what does that say? that you know you probably have an issue with lateness, preaching to myself here, and you were trying to strengthen a weak argument by adding some words to it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's like, don't use your words lightly. Just do what you say you're going to do, and that will be plenty. So again, it's not an issue of whether we should ever take oaths. There are certain belief systems that say that oaths are, they won't even say the Pledge of Allegiance because of this passage. Is that what's being communicated here? There are examples where people take oaths all through the scriptures that are right and good and useful. So he's again using hyperbole. He's saying we wouldn't need oaths if people just did what they said they were going to do. So he's saying, be as good as your word. Be as good as your word. Retaliation, verse 38. It's getting even more fun. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is this true? It's true. It's said in Leviticus 21:20. What's the problem? It was an instruction that was given to the judges of Israel for administering civil order. But what has happened? The people have taken what was a ruling, a method of rule given to the judges, and they are using it for themselves. I don't need to take this to court because the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, so I'm going to exact vigilante justice on you because I am judge and jury. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now we read this and we're like, so I'm just a punching bag? The slap to the right cheek is an insult. It is not an assault. And so he is saying, when someone insults you, walk away. Just walk away. Don't worry about it. Or just let them. I mean, who cares? What does he say next? And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And you're like, oh, yeah, because I remember one time when I got sued and someone took my clothes. But in the Old Testament, the poor person, this is what would happen. If you owed a debt on something, until you could repay the debt, the person was allowed to hold your clothing as collateral. But the Old Testament required that at night they return your coat to you so that you would not have to be cold, so that you could have dignity and so that you could sleep. And so what's he saying? He's saying, hey, if they take your tunic, give them the coat too. You'll shock them. If they have a legal claim on you, go above and beyond what it is that is being asked. And what does he say next in verse 41? And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So this was actually a reference not to the law within the community of believers, but to Roman law, which said that a centurion could ask any Roman citizen to carry all of his supplies and his packs for 1 mile. So they had to be like, you know, the Uber of their time. They would carry it, and they were obligated legally to carry his things for 1 mile. And so what is he saying? He's saying, don't just go 1 mile. Go ahead and just go 2. What have you got to lose? You're children of the kingdom of heaven. And then what does he finish with in verse 42? Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So instead of asking the bare minimum of question of like, what's the least I can do here? What is Jesus pushing them toward? How can you go beyond the expectation of the one who is coming against you? He's going to spend a lot of time on this last thing about our relationship to our possessions, about people who want to borrow and things like that. So we're not going to spend a lot of time there. We'll get to it as we move into the next two chapters. Verse 43. Love your enemies is the title on this section in your text. And this is actually serving as kind of a summary of everything that he has just talked about before. He says, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that what the Bible taught? Is that what was taught in the Old Testament? No. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor. It does not say, you shall hate your enemy. But they had developed a very us versus them mentality. It was that we can show favor to those within the family of God, but anyone outside of that family, like think about the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. What does the lawyer ask him? Who is my neighbor? Like, what's the bare minimum I can do in loving the Lord, my God, and loving my neighbor as myself? Like, who is my neighbor then? Can I just kind of cut that down a little? Because that sounded a little broad. And isn't that just the way we are? Okay, I'll do good, but how much good?
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be, here it is again, sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's being said there? We think rain is a negative thing. Where did these people live? The desert. So they see rain as a wonderful thing. So what's being said here by Jesus, he's saying, God gives good gifts to those who love him and to those who hate him. So shouldn't you look like him in this regard? Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I picture Matthew being like, oh, it's a little shot at me there. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Gentiles is translated in other translations, pagans. Do not even the pagans do the same? Even pagans like people who are like them. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. What? Okay, so what's going on here? The Pharisees have resented the law in terms of how little do I have to do? They have a bare minimum approach to faith. And if we got this last one right, if we understood that love was to be our outward facing attitude toward everyone, then think about how these earlier things would have resolved. Think about retaliation, murder, lust, adultery. If we are fulfilling the great command to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, these other things never deteriorate into their worst form. Verse 48, we got to read it again. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what's he doing? He's actually pointing them back. He's pulled a lot of stuff from Leviticus, and he's pointing them back there again because it says in Leviticus multiple times, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And what Jesus has just done here is he has given them a deeper understanding of what has been said from the beginning of time, that the children of God are a people set apart for a specific purpose. Now, are you perfect? Have you done this part yet? No, what does it mean? We should be growing in holiness. We should desire to be like him. And if we did, then these negative behaviors would begin to diminish, not instantly, but over a lifetime of being poor in spirit and of mourning and of developing meekness and of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that over time, we would be more and more conformed to who is going to do this perfectly? Jesus Christ. He's asking us to be like him. So when you pray, Lord, make me more like Christ every day, this is what we're talking about. It's doing the heart work. It's not simply an exterior obedience to a set of rules. That never saved anyone. It's heart work. It's wanting the right thing, doing the right thing for the right reason. So we get 2 more weeks to go through the rest of Jesus' sermon, and you're like, this is the longest sermon in my whole life. I feel it. I wanted to read to you from Isaiah, if I can find it as we close. Isaiah chapter 2. You can turn there if you want. This is pretty beautiful. It's a prophecy. We've talked about fulfillment a lot in this study, and this is a fulfillment image for today. Verse 2. Starting in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall be peacemakers. and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ takes his seat on a mountaintop and he speaks the law in terms of peace. He has come to make peace between God and man, and he has come to show us the path of righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sermon to end all sermons. We pray, Lord, that we would have open hearts to receive it. We ask, Lord, that we would learn to connect right motives to right actions, that we would desire what you desire. Help us to be growing in the image of Christ, who reveals your character to us. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.